Let us turn again to Psalm 106, which we read together, and let us consider verse 24, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Ye that despise the pleasant land, they believed not his word. Ye that despise the pleasant land, they believed not his word. Psalm calling on us to praise the Lord. And there is much in the psalm that one might say this is not what would lead us to praise the Lord. But serious and all as these matters are, I mean, the matters connected with our text, these matters of despising the pleasant land, the land of desire. That's what you'll find in the margin. It's the more literal rendering of the words. But the idea is that if it's something to be desired, it must be something pleasant. That was true of Canaan. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And if we are to think of our own position on our way through this world, and there's heaven beyond us, that should be a land of desire. That should be a pleasant land. Our desires should be going out to this great matter of getting to heaven. And we should be considered what is involved. We should be considering what is involved in getting to heaven. Yes. And you meet people and they are sure they're going to heaven. They're making that assumption But it seems perfectly clear in some cases. One doesn't want to go too far in judging people. But what I'm saying is, when people cannot tell you that they are reading the Bible or praying, that it becomes a very clear matter what way they are on. But what I was saying, and I didn't finish that off, was that though the matter in verse 24 taken on its own would not seem to be something that would lead us to praise God, yet if we take the psalm as a whole, if we take it in connection, say, with the petitions in verse 4, and if we take it where we end up at the end of the psalm, when the psalmist speaks of deliverance at verse 43, and regarding their affliction, hearing their cry, and if we get carried into the spirit, say of verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise and to enter into the spirit. Of verse 48, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen and then praise the Lord. If we take it as a whole, then what we have is reason for praise to the Lord and to be joining with the psalmist, if we can do that, if we have grace to do that, is what I mean, to take the whole psalm as a unit and to be motivated to praise the Lord But to look at this text in particular, that where the psalmist affirms they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, and seeking to apply it to ourselves. If that it describes us, to make use of it on their way through this world with heaven set before us. Yes, there's the question. Are we actually on our way to heaven? And if we are not, then this is true. We are despising the pleasant land. We are not believing God's word. And these are the two matters I would like to look at in particular. First, just taking them in order. First, that they despised the pleasant land. And second, that they did not believe God's word. Just the two parts of the verse. And they're going along the same lines, of course. And to try and say something that by God's grace would be profitable to us. Well, first, they despised the pleasant land. And of course, as I said, the pleasant land was Canaan. The Israelites brought out of Egypt, and no doubt there was many an instance when the pleasant land was despised, when there was rebellion, murmur. But perhaps the clearest instance was when the children of Israel had very nearly reached the promised land, and the 12 spies were sent out to reconnoiter the land, to see what the lie of the land was, where the cities were, to form some assessment of the strength of these cities and so on. And they were to bear in mind the word of God and the promise of God. But let us confine ourselves just now to the idea that they found clear evidence of, as these 12 men went round the land, they saw that it was a good land. And when they came to Eshcol and cut down a bunch of grapes, a large bunch of grapes, which showed the fertility of the land, that it was indeed a land to be desired, still, their unbelief came on top of that. They did not take into account how desirable a land it was. And they came back with a very negative report. I'm speaking of the majority of them. They said, it's too much for us to conquer. The people are too strong. The cities are too well fortified. We're just not going to be successful. Yes, it's a pleasant land. Yes, in and of itself, it's a land to be desired, but it's beyond us. It's impossible. And yet, there were these two faithful men who were saying, the land which we pass through to search it, is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. It's flowing with milk and honey. Of course, that's speaking figuratively. It was full of milk and honey. It had the potential, even if it wasn't being used to maximum effect at that time, even if still it had the full potential to give them an abundance of milk and honey. Perhaps milk is an emblem of the things that are necessary, and honey is something beyond that, a delicacy. But it was flowing with it. At least it had the potential to give them an abundance of good things. Well, that didn't convince the people. They despised the pleasant land. And you see, when we think of these things, we're to bear in mind that the despising of the pleasant land was a despising of God, a despising of God's promises, though I want to look more fully at despising them, or rejecting, not believing the word of God. I want to look more particularly at that later on. But the two basically cannot be separated. So the two things will come in, I suppose, under both heads. But my focus just now is on the pleasantness of the land. Yes, the 10 spies were saying, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. And they were saying further, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. No word about what was beyond this world. Wishing, as before God, that they had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Yes. Now, we can no doubt go on about the people of the time and the further question, were it not better for us to return into Egypt, go back to what was not a pleasant land, very far from it, go back to Egypt and their slavery, go back to Egypt with the cruel taskmasters. You see, they're despising the promise that God gave of what he would give them. They have no confidence in God. They have no confidence in the land he had prepared for them, or his promise of giving them that land, but to bring it to ourselves and our position. In temporal matters, we're in a very different position, but there's heaven before us. Now, I may be using that expression in a different way from what I would usually use it. I would usually speak of heaven as before the people of God. But what one can say is that heaven is before us in the free offer of the gospel. Heaven, it's before us. And the way to heaven is before us. And surely, it is a pleasant land. I'm sure even the unconverted listening today would believe that, that heaven is a pleasant land. But there's a despising of it if you're not seeking that land. There's a despising of it. And a despising of the God that is setting it before you in the gospel. These good news that come before us in the word of God, in the preaching of the word, is that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life will be ours. And eternal life includes heaven. Eternal life includes heaven. That's been set before us. And it's a pleasant land. It's a land to be desired. Yes. A land to be desired. Surely, surely. Oh, think of the alternative. Think of heaven and hell. And there's no doubt which is to be desired. If we will believe the word of God, if we will believe what he is saying to us, there's no one that has come back to this world to tell us about what heaven is. But we have a revelation of that, and Christ Jesus came into this world. He described himself as being in heaven when he was in this world. Ah, we have that witness. And we have the whole inspired record of the word of God. And are we desiring heaven? I don't just mean, and I'm sure I know the answer, people thinking that, yes, heaven will be a place where there's no trouble and where everything will be provided for, so to speak. That's easy. But are we willing to seek heaven? When the Savior sets this before us about the way and the narrowness of the way, and when he says, enter ye in at the straight gate, that's, of course, the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and few there be that, and for wide is the gate, and for broad is the gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. For straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So that's in Matthew 7. But if we take the corresponding passage in Luke, what we have is, enter ye in at the straight gate. There's a command there. And the question comes to this, are we looking for that gate? Are we looking for that gate? Are we going this way and that way to find that gate? Or perhaps I should just be saying, are we going to where the gate is? Are we going to what we are told about it in the word of God? Are we going to the one who has said, I am the door? I am the door. That's it. The one who came into the world to save sinners. The one who died for sinners. The one who was assuring sinners and still does, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Everlasting life and heaven. These things are put together. Or at least we can put them together in our minds on the basis of what is said in the word of God. Or are we despising the pleasant land? If we're not seeking for it. And let us notice just one or two things that are said about heaven. I'm turning to Revelation chapter 2, 22, where we read at verse 3, there shall be no more curse. No more curse. Oh, there's sin in this world, and there's sin in ourselves, and the curse of God follows sin. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Oh, what a solemn position to be in. And then, you see, there shall be no more curse. It's part of a description of heaven. No more curse. How many things that happen to us in this world. It's the result of sin. Illness, for instance. It's the result of sin. If you think of the particular illness that is disturbing us at this time, it's this result of sin. If it had continued a sinless world, there would be no disease, there would be no pandemic in particular. But you see, heaven, no more curse, no more curse. Those who are there, from the human race, that is, they experience the curse in this world in various ways. And they get to heaven and there's no more curse. It's a land to be desired, surely, surely. A land to be desired. A land to go to the throne of grace to plead for, to seek to find that way. Out of Christ, we're as blind men looking for a door. That's what we are. We know, perhaps, that it's not far away. As we turn around, we lose our bearings. I'm speaking of blindness, the blind person. Perhaps his other senses developed further in some ways. But, you see, that's basically it. That's what describes us in a natural state, even if we're trying to seek salvation. It's a blind person, needs to be led to the door. Ah, what a thought that is, Christ coming down, as it were, to take the hand of a poor sinner and draw him in. Draw him graciously. Draw her graciously. In through the gate, working by the Holy Spirit to bring that sinner in, giving that sinner desires to be reconciled to God, to be reconciled in the way that God has appointed. There's all these thoughts that can be spoken, not just that they're there to be received, there to be made the subject of our desires. And if you're finding out you're just going on, and this is what you feel about yourself, that you're despising the pleasant land and despising the Savior, and you're finding that you're not getting any closer to Him, oh, cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and draw me by thy grace. Take away that despising spirit that is in my soul and give me a face view of Christ. And in connection with that, give me a face view of the pleasant land. Yes, that I might find that narrow gate, that I wouldn't try to take anything through that gate. It's too narrow for that. Any baggage of my own, anything of my own carnality, that I wouldn't be trying to take that through the gate. It's Christ and Christ alone, you see. He is the Savior. He is the only Savior. It's not Christ plus something else. It's not Christ plus my own good works. Though one might use the phrase, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, there can be no good works. But the idea I'm trying to picture is the sinner trying to take something of his own or her own through the narrow gate, trying to do so. But it's an impossibility. We have to throw them away. Ah, what a blessed work of the Holy Spirit in the soul to make the sinner willing to throw these things away. To make the sinner willing to throw these things away. To make that sinner able, by grace, to throw these things away. But you see, this should be a land of desire to us, that there is no more curse there. No more curse. There's no sin, no possibility of sinning. That should be something desirable. There's no more trouble. That's desire. Though it's the first, though we have been trying to put first things first. Yes, and to be with Christ, which Paul described as, it is far better. Far better. Though he adds that to be left in the flesh, it's more needful for the church below. Yes. Now, there's another thing, and perhaps I'll not go further than that. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And that no doubt follows on from what I quoted just now from Philippians about the desirability for Paul of being in heaven. But there may be good, and there will be good reason, for the Lord leaving his people, at some of them anyway, longer in this world, leaving them longer in this world. And many of them may be saying, what's the use of me being left in this world? I can do nothing. Ah, you can pray. You can go to the throne of grace. That's the minimum, you see, that can be said. You can go to the throne of grace and plead. Plead for yourself, plead for others. And even pleading for yourself is glorifying to God. You can plead for others. You can plead for the cause of Christ. You can plead for the nation. You can plead for your own community. Yes. But, you see, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And surely, when souls are brought that close to the throne of God and the throne of Christ, brought there in heaven, you see, we can say this, and I'm by no means saying that that is all that is in it. Not at all. But you see, there is this, that they are perfectly under the authority of God. There's a perfect submission there to the authority of God. Now, if we come back to those that are still despising the pleasant land, there is this in it, a despising of the authority of God and a despising of the grace of God that would make them altogether willing to obey God in everything. Yes, a despising of that, to obey God in everything. Well, we have the particular example of Caleb and Joshua, and we have referred to that. But, you see, they were spoken of as the servants of God, and they would go into the pleasant land. The others would perish in the wilderness, and it may be that there were some of them that perished in the wilderness who had grace in their soul. Moses and Aaron or Miriam, they did not get into the pleasant land. As a special privilege, Moses was given the opportunity to go up a mountain and look over the pleasant land. But you see, Joshua and Caleb were brought into the pleasant land. And that was as a reward for their faithfulness, no doubt. But there was this in it, that it was a type of those who believe, and they are brought to heaven at last. They were brought to heaven. Yes, that was so. But as a type of that, as an a picture of that. They were brought into the land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land that was unusually fertile, a land that would produce a great amount of food. My servant Caleb, the Lord was saying, had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully. That was true of him. It was true of Joshua also. And the fully, it's not to be pressed too far when the scripture is not saying that Caleb or Joshua were perfect, but they were thoroughly godly. They were upright. They were seeking to be faithful to God, and therefore they were brought to eternal glory. Yes. And if we ask, how can sinners who have spent their lifetime up to this point, how can sinners be brought into the land of desire in the end? And I'm going to answer that in the way that through Jeremiah the Lord gives an answer to the question, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land? How shall I give thee a pleasant land? How can I give that sinner a pleasant land? How can I give that body of people a pleasant land? And the answer is, I said, thou shalt call me my Father, and shalt not turn away from thee. Thou shalt call me my Father. That a sinner would be brought to this, that he would be able to call God his Father, in principle anyway. Yes. How shall I put thee among the children? Is the Lord asking that today concerning any particular person? How will he do it? He will give them a new heart. He will put his spirit in them. And the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts. The Holy Spirit will give them a new heart. The Holy Spirit will give them a new nature. The Holy Spirit, accordingly, it will make them able and willing to believe in Jesus Christ. It's he that will do it. He will make them a child of grace. He will draw them graciously and powerfully through the straight gate and into the narrow way, which absolutely will lead them to everlasting glory. He will, that way, however feebly they walk along it, however imperfectly they walk along, there's a certain destination. There's a definite destination. Where he has begun a good work, the Lord will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will carry it on. He will not allow that a child of his to get out of the way. Not altogether, though that's a different subject. But I do want to mention the certainty that those who are enabled to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will never lose that faith. They will never be left to wander out of the way altogether. Yes, he will keep in one degree or another. Yes. But there's a second matter before us, and that is they did not believe God's word. God had spoken, and whenever Moses began to write scripture, the first five books of the Bible, we do not know, but certainly he had written them. By the time he reached the end of his journey through the wilderness. But what he was recording in particular from the mouth of God. That was true. Absolutely true. And the promises of God to the children of Israel, they were absolutely true. And when they were unbelieving, when they were ready to turn back, this is what was true, that God's promises were true. Whether they rejected them or not, whether they despised them or not, the promises of God were true. And we have this in Psalm 119. As the psalmist addresses the Most High, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." It's all true. That's what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist, having learned what God has been teaching, and being inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes these things down, this is not only the witness of the psalmist, it is the witness of God himself, that his word is true from the beginning and right on to the end. Yes, it is true. And all his righteous judgments, and all his judgments are righteous. All the pronouncements that God has made, they are altogether true, and they will remain true. They will endure forever. Many a scientific theory, it endures, but it doesn't endure forever. It might be found to be wrong, or it might at least need adjusting. The revelation of God, it doesn't even need to be adjusted. It is true from the beginning. It endures. And the promises of God to Israel, they were true. And the fact that there would be a strong opposition, that's what was likely from the inhabitants of Canaan when Israel would cross the Jordan and go on to attack various cities. Though there was a difference of perception, no doubt, for the 10 spies when they went into the land of Canaan, the word of the Lord still endured. The promises of God remained true. They were altogether true. And the rejection of the word of God, the great martyr in connection with that, was that it was leaving out the power of God. Oh, may we not leave out the power of God. May we not forget what God is able to do, and what he is able to do in particular for ourselves. That however weak we feel, however impossible it might seem, that we could ever get to the pleasant land. For us, let us not reject, let us not be unbelieving in the face of the promises of God, that if we believe, we will be saved. And you see, there's this, that when the word of God is set before us, however weak we might feel, we are to look beyond ourselves, beyond our own power. The fact that we are weak, if I can put it like this, that we are infinitely weak, that's not relevant. You see, it's the power of God, that's what we're to think. The power of God through Jesus Christ in providing salvation. The power of God through the Holy Spirit in sending his only begotten Son. The Holy Spirit working for the sake of the only begotten Son of God to work in the hearts of sinners and work powerfully. Work irresistibly. You see, The Jericho was such a stronghold. But you see, the power of God, and in what seemed to be such a strange way, carrying the Ark of God round the outside of the city. And then the walls collapsed, and the Israelites could take the city. But you see, it was just a reminder of the power of God, that the Ark of God, it was going round the city, carried round the city. The great thing was the power of the God whose ark it was. And as far as the salvation of sinners is concerned, it's the power of God. That's the thing. To remove our unbelief. They believed not his word. And yet, there were those who had that unbelief removed. And there are, in every generation, those who have the unbelief that has had possession of their souls for so long. They have that unbelief removed. They are made willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to them in the gospel. How we should be asking for that for ourselves and others. What the Lord is able to do, that's a great matter. What the Lord is able to do to make sinners willing in a day of his power. However weak the preacher might be, or any instant, you see, the ark had no power to bring down the walls of Jericho. The God of that ark had the power. That's the thing. And the God of the God of heaven is the same today, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is able to bring down the walls of any Jericho today. And it just comes into my mind, and I don't want to dwell on it. In connection with the unbelief that there is today, and the strong rejection even of common morality. And we're powerless, basically. I don't want to go too far, but basically we are powerless in the face of that, whatever responsibilities we might have in various details. But you see, there's no lack of power as far as God is concerned. And when there is this despising of the pleasant land today, whatever flippant expressions might be used in connection with heaven. And you see, whatever unbelief, whatever rejection of the truth there might be among the multitudes, the Lord is able. We mustn't underestimate his power. And we must plead with him. May he give us grace. May he give his people grace to be pleading with him. And that his people would not be forgetting it. That they would not be unbelieving in connection with the promises of God, in connection with a turning to himself, that the whole earth will be filled with his glory. But let us focus on the matter that is particularly before us. The Lord saying to Israel, when they were still in Egypt, I am come down to deliver thee out of the land of out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land. I have come down to deliver thee. Now that initial deliverance, it was accomplished. They were well out of the land of Egypt. God had begun to deliver them. Was he going to leave them halfway when they are so unbelieving now? Oh, what a powerful thing in the fallen human heart unbelief is. What a terrible thing unbelief is in a fallen human heart. And you see how when they're almost about actually to go into the land of Canaan, when they're approaching the Jordan, and Moses speaks to them at length, as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. And we read in chapter 4 at verse 34, hath God essayed to go and take a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And to you and to thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside. Now you see, that's what's fundamental. There's many a thing that's fundamental, but here's something fundamental. The Lord, he is God, there is none else beside. There is a God. It's a truth that people don't want to believe. There is a God. And you see, that might be comfortable enough to believe that God is. If they didn't have to follow that out, the obligations that are involved in the fact that there is a God of infinite power who has given commandments. People don't want to obey the commandments of God. But you see, we're to look back. We're to look back and see what God has done. We're to read Scripture and see that there are wonders set before us here, wonders of God's power. And that wonder of God's power that had been shown to the children of Israel, that he had brought them out of Egypt, that should have been uppermost in their minds in considering anything else that the Lord had promised to do. Now, personally, we have not experienced that. But you see, the Word of God, it records what the Lord did for Israel. A wonder of power, and a wonder of grace. And it's illustrating wonders of grace. And I don't want to dwell on it, but I think also of the wonder of creation recorded in Scripture. And that is rejected by and large today. It's just absurd that anyone, especially anyone aspiring to high office in any place, would believe in creation and would believe that the world was created about 6,000 years ago. That's almost tantamount to saying that the man is mad. He's not to be trusted with the affairs of state. But, you see, the devil knows where to work to achieve his ends as far as the Lord will allow it. And we are not to lose sight of creation as having huge implications for the way that we think. Yes, this God has shown his wonder. And there are those who have seen that wonder of grace, that sinners have been brought out of darkness, sinners have been transformed, sinners have been made new creatures. Now, more or less, surely we have seen that, most of us anyway. Sinners changed. Now that is an implication, so that we might believe that the Lord, Jehovah, that Jehovah is God. There is none else beside. And on the strength of that, and many other things, but on the strength of that itself, we are to believe all that God has spoken. Now you see, at verse 39, it goes on. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. And then there follow the implications. Some of them anyway. The implications. Yes, this God is the creator. And there are implications that people don't like. Implications that people do not want to believe. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Yes, thou shalt therefore keep his statutes. Thou shalt believe that these statutes have authority, they're part of the truth of God's word. Thou shalt believe. That's what he say. What about us? Are we believing God's word? Are we seeking that place of desire? Are we seeking to go on the way? Are we seeking for the gate? Though we might feel we are just going round and round in circles looking for the door. However confused we might be, still, let us not give up. Let us not go away. Let us cry out over again, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For he is speaking to us, and we are to believe what he is saying. We are to receive the truth of God's word, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's the center of the gospel. There's that wonderful summary of the truth of God's word, and the truth that is relevant in particular to the sinner seeking salvation. The sinner who is outside, away altogether, if only within the reach of God, within the hearing of God's word. But you see, it's something that is addressed to everyone that hears the word of God, that there is salvation, and that it is a salvation that is to be believed, to be received. Oh, may the Lord grant that we would be made able and willing to receive it, and that we would none of us go on in this way, not believing the word of God. Yes, you see, we might put it in this way, or perhaps more exactly, we might take these words from Scripture, from Ezekiel, who is saying, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. You see, our sin, our unbelief, our despising of the pleasant land, that will be our ruin. Oh, how solemn to have salvation set before us, to have that place of eternal blessedness. And yes, all of us, even if we are in the kingdom of God, we need to be, in a sense, further prepared. As we are at this moment, we're not fit, in a sense, to go to heaven, because there's sin in us. But you see, one of the certainties is that those who have believed in Christ, the work will be continued. I referred to Philippians 1:6 already. That work will be continued. There'll be a final cleanse, so that as the soul enters heaven, there'll be no sin left. Not just entire forgiveness, but perfect holiness. Yes. What a blessing. But you see, repent. Turn. Turn from your own ways, so iniquity will not be a ruin, eternal ruin and a lost eternity, but rather you will have eternal blessings. Turn from your sins, look to Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost. What blessed words, able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. Yes, and I mustn't conclude without referring to verses 4 and 5. You may be listening to me and saying, I can't pray. Well, seek to use the prayers you have in the Bible. And there's that beautiful prayer in verses 4 and 5. Use it. I mentioned the publican's prayer. I've quoted it. Use it. Remember what Bartimaeus said. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. There's another prayer. Turn up Hosea chapter 14. And at the beginning, you have such suitable words. And perhaps I should just look it up, seeing I have mentioned it. And read the words to you at verse 2. Take with you words, turn unto the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. But our psalm, verse 4, remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thine own, that thou bearest unto thy people. Oh, visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance in this world and in the pleasant land beyond. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. Oh, thou knowest the power of unbelief. Thou knowest the power of the human heart to despise thee and thy blessings, the blessing of salvation, the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of heaven, and so much more. Have mercy on us, Lord. Oh, may we believe that thou art a God of mercy, that thou art able to save to the uttermost all who come unto thee through Christ. May we see the blessing, the blessedness of salvation, the blessedness of thyself in connection with salvation, the blessedness that is thine in every way, the blessedness of Christ in coming into the world to save sinners, the blessedness of the Holy Spirit applying the truth. Ah, have mercy on us. Do us good thyself. Nothing is too hard. Subdue our iniquity. Receive us graciously and love us freely. Come thyself. Do not leave this generation to itself, to its godlessness, to its immorality, to its unbelief. Thy power is sufficient. May we not be unbelieving in the face of evil and in the face of the devil's power. Lord, may we know that thy power is infinite. Do good thyself. Hear us graciously and love us freely. Help us in all our responsibilities. And may we be committing ourselves to thee. Wash away our sin. Grant to remember us with that love, that thou bearest none to thine own, and visit us with thy salvation. Oh, bless us now, bless us through this day, bless us in the evening, give strength and grace in every way, give us a living faith in the Savior, gather sinners into thyself, be our God and guide forever, and do us good, pardon our sin, make us thankful, remember those in trouble, for Jesus' sake, amen.